Well, good morning. Before we get to our passage this morning, I want to take a few minutes to share a couple things with you, some exciting things that God is doing in our church. As you know, we're in the midst of this transition time as a church in terms of our location for a Sunday morning, for our Sunday morning gatherings. We've been meeting here at the Marriott since May. But as you know, there have been some dates that we've been that we haven't been able to meet here because of other things that are booked here, and there are going to be two more of those dates in October, and we've been investigating different options of places for us to meet on those two dates in October, and I'm excited to share with you that on those two Sundays we're going to be worshiping together with Crossroads Church of Pittsburgh. Many of you are familiar with Crossroads Church; it's another Southern Baptist church in our association. And so I'm very excited about this opportunity. Those of you who know of Crossroads Church, you know that they're without a pastor this time. Craig Montroy, who has been their pastor, is now in New Mexico, serving at a church there. I've been talking to Adam Phillips, one of the elders at Crossroads, and who has also been part of our small group at the Sharps House. And we've been talking about what God's doing in our church, what God's doing at their church, and saw this as a great opportunity for us to meet together and worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So on October 5th and October 19th, we're going to be meeting at their location, and we'll have more details for you on that. And then on the other two Sundays in October, we've invited them to come here and worship with us here at the Marriott. So I hope that you'll see this as a great opportunity for us, an exciting opportunity for many of you who know folks at Crossroads Church as a time of reunion to see brothers and sisters in Christ who you maybe haven't seen in a while, and for others of us to meet other believers here in Pittsburgh who share our passion for the gospel and for the lost. We're also very excited about our search for a new location, and as you know, we've been continuing to search for a more permanent location. It was just a week ago on Saturday that we finally moved our things out of the Beachview building that the church has leased for the past few years. And it has been our plan to meet here at the Marriott for a time, for a season, as we wait for God to open up another door for us. And as it turns out, our time here at the Marriott is going to be shorter than we anticipated. I emailed our contact person at the Marriott early this past week and inquired about a contract for 2009. We have a contract through the end of 2008, and I inquired about 2009 and heard back from her on Wednesday evening. An email with the news that changes have been made here at the Marriott. There's new upper management, and they've decided that they don't want to continue a lease for us into 2009. Apparently it's not feasible for them to get things set up for us on Sunday mornings with the things they have going on Saturday evenings. I'll confess to you, I read that email about 10 o'clock Wednesday night, and I was pretty discouraged. By that, I had hoped that we would meet here through 2009 with more time to continue searching for a better location. Even that morning, Wednesday morning, I'd been praying very specifically. You know, God give us favor in the eyes of the Marriott that we could continue meeting there. And God made His will clear, though, that we're not supposed to be here. I'm reminded of James. What James says in his letter in chapter 4, that if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You know, I can make my plans, we can make our plans, but if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So God has made his will clear that we're not supposed to be here in this particular venue in 2009. So while I was discouraged at first, I'm now filled with hope and excitement and anticipation to see what God does have for us in the coming year. Like I said, we knew this was going to be temporary, and now we know it's more temporary than we thought. But it's exciting to think that God could use this. God has been leading us, and God will use this to to push us on to the next step of what He has for us. And to think that He could use this situation that was discouraging at first, but He could use this to give us a better venue and a more permanent venue sooner than we thought. So we're going to be praying for that. We've already made some very good contacts, even since Wednesday night, just in Thursday and Friday. I have made some good contacts and have some good leads. We want your help. We've talked to some of you already who are willing and eager to help with this search, and we want more of you to be involved. So if you're interested in that, if you have some connections, if you have some ideas, please talk to Jeremy or me, and we'd love to have you help with this search. And for all of us, I want to exhort all of us to be in serious prayer about this. Be in prayer that God would guide us clearly. Pray for God's blessing upon this congregation. Pray that He will provide us with a place to meet that is centrally located and easy to get to from all different places in the city, and a place that will serve our ministry goals. Pray for that. I also exhort you to pray for your own heart in all of this, and pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray that we won't be discouraged, as I was when I first heard this news. Pray that we won't grumble or complain about things. Pray that we'll be unified. Pray that we'll see this this ordeal in its proper perspective. Because the location of our Sunday morning gatherings is by no means the most important thing about Grace Church, right? We are a church, we are together because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. That's our focus. And God may have us meet wherever He pleases, but it's the gospel that brings us together. And I believe God is going to be faithful to provide us with a place for our Sunday morning gatherings. So I encourage you to pray. I encourage you to fast and to give some serious prayer, to take some extended time, some undistracted time to really come before the Lord and pray for your own heart and pray for our church. And I can't wait to see what God has planned for us. And I certainly do in all of these things. This opportunity with Crossroads, this opportunity to be looking with more urgency for a location. I see God's hand at work in all of these things. So these are exciting times. We're going to get to our text now. Let me pray for us first. God, we do come before You as Your people, and we're humbled to know that Your plans are so much better than our plans. And we just pray that You will grant us great faith and trust and hope in You, knowing that You do work all things together for good, for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. And You will accomplish Your purposes that You have throughout the world and here in Pittsburgh. And we pray, Lord, that You will guide us. We do pray specifically for a location. We pray that You will make that clear, and that You will make that clear in the near future. And Lord, even more than that, we pray that we as a church will keep our focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we will delight in the gospel, that we will be faithful to teaching and preaching and living out the gospel as a church. I pray that You'll bless us in these ways, and I pray that You'll bless us now as we open Your word and study it together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I do invite you to open your Bible now to the book of James. And we will be in James chapter 3 this morning. We're back to our study of the letter of James. We've been away from this for a few weeks, but we're back in James now, in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And in this passage, James contrasts the wisdom from above with earthly wisdom. Our last time in James, we were studying the passage about taming the tongue. in the earlier part of chapter 3. And in the concluding verses of that section, in verses 9 through 12, we saw that a double tongue is evidence of a divided heart. A double tongue is evidence of a divided heart. Look at James 3, beginning in verse 9. With it, that is, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So the point here is that the fruit of our lives will demonstrate the condition of our hearts. And the tongue, our words, is a very telling fruit of what's going on in our hearts. It's either bad fruit, the what comes out of our mouths, it's either bad fruit or good fruit. And it reveals our heart condition. Jesus said, the tree is known by its fruit. In Matthew 12:33, the tree is known by its fruit. And I think that's the point of James 3, 9 through 12. If it's a good tree, if you have a new heart, if you're regenerated by God's grace, then there's going to be good fruit in your life. Not that we won't struggle with sinful speech, but our speech will certainly be different. On the other hand, if it's a bad tree, if there's not a new heart, if there's an unsanctified tongue, then it's evidence that regeneration has not occurred. There's not a new heart. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see some other fruit, both good fruit and bad fruit. And here the contrast is drawn between wisdom that is from above and wisdom that is earthly and unspiritual and even demonic, it says. So let me read this passage for us, beginning in verse 13. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In this letter of James, he draws some very clear distinctions and some stark contrasts. You'll remember in chapter 1, he exhorts us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. There's this very clear distinction between doers of the word and hearers, mere hearers of the word. And he expounds on the differences between these two. The doer will be blessed in his doing. The hearer, though, deceives himself, James says, and his religion is worthless. So there's one distinction between the doer and the hearer. In chapter 2, there's the distinction between active faith and dead faith in that important section in James 2, 14 through 26. And we learned in that passage, it's only active faith that is true saving faith. Only active faith is real faith. Faith that is by itself, faith that does not have works, faith that does not produce good works, is dead and useless and will not save anybody. It's a counterfeit faith. In chapter 4, which we're going to come to next week and the following weeks, in the strongest rebuke of this letter, James contrasts friendship with the world and friendship with God. In 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We see these various contrasts. And in our passage this morning, the contrast is between these two types of wisdom. Two types of wisdom. And in many ways, it's the same distinction that is made in those other passages. In this passage this morning, James 3, 13 through 18, we see the contrast between wisdom from above and earthly wisdom. We could say it's wisdom from above versus wisdom from below. It's heavenly, spiritual, godly wisdom versus earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. It's true wisdom versus false wisdom. What I want to do in this sermon is simply point out the fruit of these two kinds of wisdom. We'll look at the wisdom that comes from above and its fruit, and we'll look at earthly wisdom and its fruit. If you notice the structure of the passage here, James begins in verse 13 by referring to wisdom and understanding. He doesn't call it wisdom from above here in verse 13, but that's what he's referring to, this wisdom and understanding. And then he contrasts that with earthly wisdom, which he describes in verses 14 through 16. And then finally, in verses 17 and 18, he returns to speaking of the godly wisdom that he started the passage with, and he describes this wisdom from above. So let's follow the flow of these verses, and we'll begin with the characteristics of wisdom and understanding mentioned here in verse 13. James starts with this question, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? I don't think he was looking for hands raised as he asked this question. Instead, he's wanting to provoke some introspection in us. He wants us to ask this question of ourselves. Look into your hearts. Look into your own hearts, all of you. What do you see there? Are you wise and understanding? Do you think you're wise and understanding? Do you claim to be wise? And then and he uses that to introduce this discussion, and he tells us what wisdom is and how it manifests itself. He says, first of all, if you think you're wise, then by your good conduct, show your works. So good conduct. This is the first fruit here mentioned of wisdom and understanding. This is the evidence of true wisdom. The wisdom from above will show itself in good conduct. It will show itself in works. Now, notice what James does not say here. He does not say what we might expect him to say if we have a skewed perception of what wisdom is and what understanding is. We might expect him to say, by his keen intellect, let him demonstrate the depth of his theological understanding. We might expect him to say something like that. But that's not what he says. And of course, this doesn't minimize the importance of theology and doctrine and truth at all. But the point is, mere intellectual knowledge is not wisdom. Head knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom begins with a fear of the Lord, as we learn in Proverbs. And as James is telling us here, that this wisdom will manifest itself in right living. It will manifest itself in good conduct. It's not just knowing about the Lord. It's not just knowing about the Bible. It's fearing the Lord. It's loving the Lord, delighting in the Lord, and rejoicing in His Word. Not just knowing stuff about it, but rejoicing in God and in His Word. And this kind of wisdom and understanding will show itself. It will be very clear in the way we live our lives. It will produce good conduct. Let him show his works, is what James says. Let him show his works. This is the same word that James used in chapter 2, in 2:18, when he challenged the person without works. He said, show me your faith without your works. Show it to me. Show it. True faith will be evident in the way we live our lives. You can't just say you have faith and think that means something. The words are meaningless. And in the same way, you can't raise your hand when asked, well, who is wise and understanding among you, and think that that means anything. True wisdom, like true faith, will be shown. It will be shown in good conduct. It will be demonstrated in the works that it produces. So good conduct. The second thing that we learn about wisdom is that these works are shown in the meekness of wisdom. There's meekness. Other translations say gentleness or humility. This is another fruit of this wisdom. It is meek, it is gentle, it is humble. It's in stark contrast to the earthly wisdom that produces bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. True wisdom is seen in the willingness to think of others first, to give up personal pride, to surrender personal quote-unquote rights that we think we have. Even when wronged, the one who is truly wise will respond graciously and without a desire for revenge. Jesus Christ, who is the personification of true wisdom, He demonstrated this in His sacrificial death for us. It says in 1 Peter 2, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. This is the meekness of wisdom. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. I want all of us to see, and I hope we will all see, the joy in this kind of wisdom, in this meekness of wisdom. There are certainly sacrifices that need to be made of personal desires, personal comforts. But the deep and abiding benefits of this meekness far outweigh any sacrifices that we might make. It's not easy to humble ourselves and give up personal pride, personal ambition, personal comfort, but it's worth it for the peace and the contentment and the harmony and the joy that will result. Meekness is a key attribute of true wisdom. Listen to what Matthew Henry wrote about the relationship between meekness and wisdom. He says, "It is a great instance of wisdom prudently to bridle our own anger and patiently to bear the anger of others. And as wisdom will evidence itself in meekness, so meekness will be a great friend to wisdom. When we are mild and calm, we are best able to hear reason and best able to speak it. Wisdom produces meekness, and meekness increases wisdom." So you see the relationship between these two. One evidence of true wisdom is meekness, humility, gentleness. And then meekness is also necessary for increasing in wisdom. So I ask you, do you want to be wise? Do you want this wisdom and understanding? Do you want this wisdom from above? Then you must humble yourself. You must humble yourself before God and also before others. There's nothing within us that can produce godly wisdom. There's nothing in our flesh that is wise or can produce wisdom. It's something that we must receive from God. We must receive it from Him. James exhorts us in 1:21, "Receive with meekness." Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We need to receive this from God. And we also need our brothers and sisters in Christ to come around us and encourage us and spur us on toward greater wisdom. If we're too proud to humble ourselves before God, too proud to accept counsel from godly men and women, then we're cutting ourselves off from wisdom. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." So we see this intimate relationship between humility and wisdom. Well, now we turn to earthly wisdom and its fruit. And we see this in verses 14 through 16, where James turns his attention to this different kind of wisdom, this kind of wisdom that is antithetical to godly wisdom. It's the exact opposite of godly wisdom that is from above. It's interesting that he even calls it wisdom, isn't it? That he even refers to this as wisdom. But I think he does this because people claim to have wisdom. People say they have wisdom, but it is not the wisdom from above. It's a very different, it's the opposite kind of wisdom. It's not real wisdom. It's fake. It's false. This is similar to the way that that James speaks of faith in chapter 2. He refers to a kind of faith that is not real faith. Individuals claim to have faith, but when that faith does not produce works, it must be concluded that that so-called faith is dead and useless and cannot save. And in the same way, many claim to be wise. But if a person's so-called wisdom produces bad fruit and not good fruit, then again, it has to be concluded that this is not true wisdom, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. Well, let's start with verse 14. And again, this is in contrast to verse 13, where he opened the discussion with the question and then exhorted us to demonstrate our wisdom by good conduct and the meekness of wisdom. The point being, if wisdom and understanding are truly present in your life, then this is what the fruit will look like. There will be this kind of good fruit in your life. And now in verse 14, he warns us, if the fruit of your life looks like this, if your hearts are filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then you don't possess wisdom or understanding. You don't have the wisdom that is from above. We're being tested here. James is showing us very clearly these two kinds of wisdom, and we're being tested. What's in our hearts? God's Word is giving us the criterion by which to evaluate wisdom. This is how we distinguish true wisdom from counterfeit wisdom. The first thing he mentions is bitter jealousy. Bitter jealousy. The word for jealousy here is the Greek word zelos, and it can have a positive sense or a negative sense. It can refer positively to zeal, and a righteous kind of jealousy for God's honor and God's glory. Or it can refer negatively to sinful jealousy, wanting what someone else has in a greedy, selfish way. And it's clear in the context, of course, with the adjective bitter placed in front of it, that this is referring to sinful jealousy. We see a couple of examples of this in the book of Acts, where the unbelieving Jews were jealous of the apostles and jealous of the kind of attention the apostles were drawing. It says in Acts 13, 44 and 45, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." We see that kind of sinful, bitter jealousy there. The second thing James mentions is selfish ambition. And this goes right along with bitter jealousy. Bitter jealousy is the sinful desire to have what someone else has, and this accompanies pride and selfishness. These attitudes are the opposite of the meekness, humility that characterizes true wisdom. James tells us that if we have in our hearts bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then we do not possess true wisdom. We can't make any claim to having wisdom. To boast and to claim to have wisdom would be a flat-out lie. That's what he says. Do not boast and be false to the truth. Don't lie about having wisdom if your heart's filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Then he clarifies that there is a kind of wisdom that people claim to have that is not true wisdom. It is not the wisdom that comes down from above, he writes in verse 15, but rather it is earthly. And look at these descriptors: earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It's earthly and unspiritual in the sense that it is of the world, it is of the flesh. And it's demonic in origin. Just a few verses earlier, James described the tongue as being set on fire by hell. What strong language he uses here. This reminds us of Ephesians 2, where it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This was our sinful condition apart from Christ. We followed the course of this world, earthly. We lived in the passions of our flesh, unspiritual. And we followed the prince of the power of the air, demonic, satanic. And this is how James describes false wisdom. It's the opposite of true wisdom, which is heavenly and spiritual and godly. Well, then we see two more products of this earthly wisdom. Verse 16, for where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, in other words, where there are those who boast in their wisdom but do not have true wisdom, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It should be easy for us to see how disorder will result from jealousy and selfish ambition. Because pride separates people. Pride and selfishness and jealousy, these things divide. It sets individuals against one another rather than drawing people together. And these sinful attitudes also produce many other vile sins. Every vile practice, James writes. The person whose heart is filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition will do anything to feed those egocentric desires. I want to challenge you and challenge myself, all of us this morning. And we're going to see this more in chapter 4 in the passage about quarrels and fights. But I want to challenge you to think about the relationships in your life that are in disorder. What relationships in your life are in a state of disorder? Where have there been divisions? Are there people you're avoiding? Are there people you're not talking to? And, of course, our natural tendency is to blame it on the other person, right? Well, it's their fault. The division, the rift between us, it's their fault. But I want to challenge you this morning to think about how your own bitter jealousy and your own selfish ambition is producing disorder in other relationships. This is not the fruit of wisdom. It's not earthly. It's not the wisdom from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. We need to repent of these things and seek restoration and reconciliation in relationships. We need to cry out to God for true wisdom, which will produce very different fruit. And this brings us to verse 17 and brings us back to the place where the section began, the wisdom from above and its fruit. So we continue with looking at some more fruit of this godly wisdom. In verse 13, we saw that true wisdom is manifested in good conduct and the meekness of wisdom. And now, in contrast to false wisdom, James says that the wisdom from above is, first of all, pure. This is the first fruit that he mentions. It's pure. It's not producing every vile practice. It's in stark contrast to that. But rather, the wisdom from above produces purity. James mentions this first, and he seems to be thinking of this as kind of the general fruit of wisdom. Purity. Purity is the fruit of true wisdom. This is how Paul expressed his desire for the church. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Was Paul's desire for the church. And this is what James is saying here as a fruit of wisdom. The other fruit of wisdom are various aspects of this purity, and they are the genuine fruit that will be evident in the life of every believer. The list is similar to the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe you'll notice. The fruit of the Spirit are listed in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And James gives this list, a similar list, of the fruit of wisdom. Peaceable, he says. peaceable, the opposite of disorder, right? It's peaceable. It's gentle, open to reason, which is related to humility and meekness as we looked at. It's full of good, full of mercy and good fruits. Full of mercy and good fruits. And I see a contrast there between that and every vile practice. James is drawing these sharp distinctions. There's every vile practice produced by earthly wisdom. There's and the wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. It's also impartial and sincere. And this, first of all, makes us think of the exhortation in James 2, show no partiality. And that may be part of James' intention there, but also the word for impartial could also mean unwavering. Unwavering. And so James may have in mind here the opposite of the doubter. You remember in chapter 1, the doubter who is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. The truly wise person will be unwavering and sincere. James concludes this section in verse 18, and also is leading into the discussion of quarrels and fights, beginning in chapter 4. But he concludes with this proverbial statement in verse 18, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And again, in contrast to the disorder produced by jealousy and selfish ambition, wisdom will produce peace and a harvest of righteousness. Well, I want to close with a passage by looking at another passage that also contrasts two kinds of wisdom. It contrasts the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. And you can turn there with me if you'd like, but you don't have to. It's in 1 Corinthians 1. And I want to read a few verses here for us. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing.